If I have been able to contribute anything to the Lord's people throughout the years I sought to serve the Lord and his people, I think basically the credit goes to my own father. I was very, very fortunate, born into a Christian family, reared under the benign influence of the Word of God. I was reading the memoirs of Mr. John Diefenbaker the other day, and he says, you know, my father and mother were devout Christians. Prayers were said every day in our home, and the Bible was read every day in our home. And inwardly I said, amen, Mr. Diefenbaker. We both enjoyed the same thing. Shortly after I was saved, my father put a little book into my hand. It was entitled Bird's Eye View Bible Study. Bird's Eye View Bible Study. I've raked through all my books, hundreds of them, to see if that little book isn't still around the house somewhere. I sure would like to find it. I don't mean another copy of it. I'd like to get my hands back on that original copy that meant so much to me in those early days. And after carefully considering the content of that little book, I thought I'd like something more advanced. What is now known as Home Evangel Books, way back in those days, was called the Home Friend Office. And it was situated at the corner of Church Street and Ann in the city of Toronto, and it wasn't owned by Gordon Mitchell, not in those days. It was owned and operated by a dear old man called Mr. Greenman. And I went in to talk with this bewhiskered old brother, and I told him how I had enjoyed Bird's Eye View Bible Study. But I'd like something more advanced, if there was possible. Something a little deeper. Yes, he said, and we have it. And that day I purchased Samuel Rideout's book on how to study the Bible. And I have that book ever since. It is in my library, and nobody borrows that one. Much of the content of that book I have absorbed and I have adopted in my own life and ministry and my study of the Word of God. Now, I know right away that some of you men are saying, yes, but you have 24 hours in the day to study. Thank God I have. And I hope I put them to good use. But it is not necessary to study the Word of God to have 24 hours every day. I think we can schedule life. And the difficulty with most of us is that we do not schedule life. We just take life in a very haphazard way. Whereas if we did schedule life and we lived by a timetable, not rigidly, but nevertheless, a timetable, allocating certain important times to certain important subjects, I am positive we would know more of the Word of God. We would be able to study the Holy Scriptures better. Now, what I have before me tonight is just simply the gleanings of those two books that I have mentioned already, along with my own experiences. How to Study the Bible by Samuel Rideout. By the way, that series of books being now published called The Serious Christian has republished Mr. Rideout's book, How to Study the Bible, if some of you are interested in it. But the content of what I have is made up mostly from the two books I have mentioned, plus my own experiences. Two Irishmen were walking alongside of a bog in Ireland years ago, so I have been told, when one slipped and fell in. His friend hurried to the nearest farmhouse in order to borrow a shovel. So he asked the farmer if he could have a lend of the shovel for a little while in order to dig his friend out of the bog. "How far in is he?" said the farmer. "He's down to his ankles," said the Irishman. "Oh, he doesn't need a shovel. Tell him to jump out." "Well, you see," said the Irishman, "he fell head first." Now, if we're going to study the Bible, we have to go in head first. We have to lose ourselves in the Word of God. And what we do not understand, we cannot accept. We cannot believe what we do not understand. The Word of God must reach our intellect in order to reach our affection. I hope we understand that. We hear so much in gospel preaching about faith in the head and faith in the heart. Now, there is really no such thing. What I understand, I can believe. And what I don't understand, it's impossible for me to believe it. And so we must, first of all, have an understanding of the Word of God. And the more we understand the Word of God, the more implicitly can we trust the Word of God. Now, tonight I want to speak to you really of three things. First, why should we study the Bible? Give us some reasons why we should spend so much time and expend so much of our mental effort on the study of the Scriptures. Just why? That's the first one. The second is making preparation to study the Word of God. A definite preparation for the study of the Word of God. And then, what are the best methods to use in the study of the Word of God? Now, those are the three things that I'd like to present to you tonight. First, why should we study the Word of God? Second, what must I have? What must I do? What preparation must I make in order to study the Word of God? And last, what are the best methods for the studying of the Word of God? Now, I know there are many of God's people, and they read the writings of men. They'll read a book like this, The Facts of the Christian Faith, and they'll take what is said in that book, and they'll interpret the Bible according to what's in that book. It would be much better if they would read the Bible for themselves, and then compare their thinking with what is in the book. Or any other book. The reading of the works of men, no matter how good they may be, should not be the basis of our Bible study. The works of men are merely to be used in reference and in comparison. Do your own study, do your own thinking, and then compare what you have discovered in the Word of God with what other men have discovered in the Word of God. Making the Word of God the basis of your convictions. I think I've said in this class repeatedly, maybe not so much this year as in former years, that I've reached the age now where I have to distinguish between what I accept traditionally and what I hold by conviction. I accepted practically everything that was told me as a young Christian. Whatever I listened to, I accepted it. I accepted it because it was believed generally by the people of God. Shall I say I accepted it traditionally? But then as the years passed and I began to study the Word of God, I found there were certain things that I just couldn't hold any longer. I had to modify, I had to change. Not that it was anything very critical, but nevertheless, I had to change. Let me give you an example. When I was first saved, I listened constantly to talks on baptism, and I can recall the evening when I was baptized. And that's going back quite a few years. And I was baptized in what the brethren then spoke of as the one name. That means I was baptized just simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. But as a young servant of Christ and studying the Word of God and investigating some of those things, I came to the conclusion that the proper mode of baptism was, according to the formula of Matthew 28, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I have never felt that it was necessary that I be rebaptized. After all, it doesn't matter too much what you say over a dead man. But nevertheless, ever since, when I was able to conduct baptismal services, I always conducted them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I used those two thoughts merely in an illustrative manner. There were other things concerning which I had to change my convictions. And these come from the study of the Word of God. Now, our first point, why should we study the Word of God? First of all, we're commanded to do so. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We're enjoined upon to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when I sit down at my desk and I open my Bible and I begin to read it carefully and to make little jottings and notes as I read, I am obeying the word of God. We're commanded to study the word, to study to make ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. A second reason why we should study the word of God: this holy book, as we all know, for we've gone over this repeatedly during this winter season, has been God-breathed. That's the meaning of inspiration. The out-breathing of the heart of God is expressed to us in words, in language, in the Bible. And, of course, 2 Peter tells us that this word does not come forth from any private source. It is not the composition of any mind, human mind. This word has been committed to us, it's been communicated to us by holy men who were born along by the Spirit of God. And so it is God's breathed message to me, therefore I ought to apply myself to the understanding of it. I think that is a good reason. Another reason: do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his critics? Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Do I want to know the Lord Jesus more intimately? Do I want to know more about his person and more about his gracious work? Well, then let me study the Word of God. Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Now I want to read 2 Timothy with you, 3:16, because this is very important and it is part of our answer tonight as to why we should study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped unto all good works. So I definitely should study the Word of God. If I don't know the Word of God, if I can't turn to the Holy Scriptures, I'm not well equipped for the service to which I may have been specially called. I can only equip myself through the Word of God, by the Word of God. And if you look at that verse, it is just so meaningful. First of all, this verse tells me that the Word of God is for doctrine. That is, it's for teaching. And we seek to use it in this class constantly. We're constantly making reference to it because the Word of God is profitable for teaching. It contains the ethics of Christianity, for it reproves misbehavior. Reproof has to do with behavior. And so this holy book presents to me the high standard of Christian ethics. It reproves misbehavior. It contains the code of Christian morality because it is for correction. It is for real instruction and equipment of the Christian disciple. It contains every beneficial discipline and duty necessary for the Christian life. Now, these are just four of the reasons why I ought to apply myself to the study of the Word of God. Now, I know there are many beloved brethren, and they are satisfied with the reading of the Word of God. I used to stay in a home of a beloved brother, and he was a very devoted man. He's been in heaven many years now. But his one hobby after his retirement was the reading of the Scriptures. And he used to like to tell how many times he had read through the Bible. And I have had his Bible in my hand, placed there by himself, and I have noticed in the back of it, the pages were just full, all the backs of the maps were full of dates, when he began and when he ended reading through the Bible. And this was how he occupied his time. I'm not saying it's not profitable, brethren. But I think if he had spent a little time in meditation, a little time in serious spiritual reflection, he would have known more how to use that word than he did. And so I am just exhorting you tonight to apply yourself to the study of the Scriptures. And there are four reasons why we should. We're commanded so to do. This is the inspired, God-breathed message of his heart toward us. This book is not given by any particular individual man or source. Holy men of God were born along by the Spirit of God, and he indicted them, he inspired them. And of course, this book equips us for our service. Now, what preparation should we make for the study of the Word of God? We're going to talk about methods shortly, but what preparation should we make? Maybe somebody is saying, do I have to invest in a large library? Now, I'm very fond of my own library, and it is quite large. There's some 3,000 volumes in it, and I'm very fond of getting down beside my desk and going from book to book to see what this man has to say, what the other man has to say, and what the next man has to say. My wife used to tell me, she said, you keep looking at books until you get one man to agree with you. And of course, she figured by that maybe there were a dozen that didn't agree with me, but at long last I had found the one I was looking for. Well, that's not the idea at all. Now, it's not necessary that we have a large library. Not at all. Let me say, we need preparation, first of all, in the spiritual. Then in the mental. And then, shall we say, in the mechanical, we need spiritual preparation. Any study of the Bible should begin with prayer. Let's get in touch with the author of this holy book. We should begin with prayer. A sense of reliance upon the Holy Spirit should cultivate a deep reverence for the holy book. That reverence should ever be maintained as we are handling the book. Those of us who are older here tonight, we probably can look back with joy and delight to the ministry of our beloved brother George Gould Sr. I used to like sitting beside him when I had to speak with him. I can remember speaking with him down in the IOF temple one Sunday afternoon, and as we sat together waiting for the time, he had a Bible. It was only about half the size of this one, but he had it on his knee, and you know, he fondled it as if it was a pet. He would smooth it and he would stroke it. He'd almost caress that book. Now, I'm not recommending that. But I believe there was in that beloved brother a love for the Word of God, a tremendous respect for the Word of God. He gave it such a place in his life. And that is why he handled it so carefully, almost as if he were handling a pet affectionately. So there should be a spiritual preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let me bow my head as I sit down at my desk. Let me ask God to illuminate my understanding. Let me ask God for His Spirit's influence in order that the Word may be properly interpreted to me. Then there should be mental preparation as well. And I think this is quite necessary. We should endeavor to expel all prejudice, all human slants of interpretation, and all preconceived notions. Bible study, after all, is research in the Bible, a deep searching for the revealed will of God. I shouldn't read the Word of God to find a text to bolster something that's in my mind. I don't need to find proof texts to something that I have heard and I want to communicate to others. I must get so acquainted with the Word of God that my one desire and ambition should be to communicate that Word, not some idea about that word, not some preconceived notion in regard to that word. So when I sit down to the Bible, I pray. I ask God for guidance and help and an illumination. And I seek to expel from my mind any prejudice, any misunderstanding that has gripped my soul. Now, there should also be a certain amount of what I have called mechanical preparation. In Aurelia on Saturday night, a group of us were together, and somehow or another, the discussion was turned in the direction of the many, many translations that we have today. Could we call all of the modern translations the Word of God? There was one brother, he is rather, as far as the world is concerned, lacking in knowledge and understanding of certain things, and he contended that the King James Version was the only inspired version that we have. And I think he looked upon me as just a wee bit heretical. I said nothing at first, but one of the other brethren appealed to me, and I just couldn't get out of it. And I said, well, my brother, There are only one set of manuscripts that are really inspired of God. Jesse said, that's the authorized word. No, I said, no, I'm sorry. The only set of manuscripts inspired by God is the original set. The manuscripts that were written or dictated by the apostles and the prophets. All others are translations. I said, they alone are inspired, but nevertheless, I believe in some of these later translations that we have, the authorized, the British Revised, the Revised Standard Version, there is such a thing as divine superintendency. And God is over all. And we do have such accurate translations that I have no hesitancy in saying that I have in my hand the Word of God and my own mother tongue. I read it in two languages at least every day. And I believe that I am reading the Word of God as accurately translated as possible. So that it's good to have some translations. Now, I can't recommend them all. I just can't. There are one or two, and I would hesitate to speak of them as dogmatically as I have of this old King James Version tonight. I would hesitate to say that they are the Word of God because there's so much paraphrasing. And in some, a deliberate perversion. There is a so-called translation that has eliminated the word blood throughout the New Testament. Every time you find the word blood in the New Testament, they have used the word death. Now, the Spirit of God used the word blood, and that should be sufficient for any Christian. Furthermore, in the use of that word, the Spirit of God intended to show at least two things. First, that the Lord Jesus is the antitype of all the sacrifices of the past. The rivers of blood that flowed from Jewish altars find their antitype in the blood that was shed at Calvary. And then, probably the primary thought, blood indicates a violent death, a death at the hand of violence and wickedness. So, while I'm very cautious about translations, I do think that at times it's good to consult different translations. There is a book available. In fact, some years ago I got one from nothing, for nothing, by subscribing to a certain magazine, and it has four different translations laid out in corresponding columns. Rather helpful. So I would suggest, as far as mechanical preparation is concerned, get one or two translations. Just get them in paperback. That's all you need. Above everything, get a good English dictionary. When you are reading the Word of God, you must be sure that you understand every word in the text before you make any attempt to expound that text. So have a good English dictionary. A Bible concordance is very helpful. Now, you can get a Cruden's concordance today for a few pennies. But I think there are better concordances than Cruden's. A Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance. They're not worth a fortune, but they certainly are a great asset in Bible study. And then another book that is very helpful is a Bible dictionary. I suppose one of the best and the most modern is by Dr. Unger. It's excellent, just excellent. I use three of them. I use Moorish, but that's rather old-fashioned now. I use Smith, and I use Unger. The student of the Word of God will find it most helpful to always have near a scribbler and a notebook. First of all, he makes his jottings on the scribbler. And then, having rearranged and organized his material, he copies it into his notebook. Now, what about study habits? You know, when you're at school, you develop certain study habits. Not long since, I was speaking to a sister, in fact. Under certain circumstances, she had to break off her studies for some years, and then she returned to them, and she said to me, "You know, I'm finding it so difficult to reestablish my study habits." And she was most sincere in what she said. She was having quite a problem to reestablish her study habits. When you say, "I didn't know I had any study habits," yes, if you went to school, you have study habits. If you did your homework, you had study habits. And when we are away from school, when we're absent for a few years, we almost forget how to study. And so we should develop study habits. Now, first, let me suggest a schedule. As a young missionary in Venezuela, I regimented myself, practically all my movements. I got up every morning at a certain time. I read my Bible for so long. I was alone with God for a certain time. I wrote letters for so long. Then I studied Spanish for so long. I could write and read Spanish, but I found it difficult to speak, so I had a teacher come. And I was with him so long. I knew practically every hour of the day just where I would be and what I would be doing. When you say that, that's kind of hard on life. I know it is. I am not recommending that you drop a schedule for your whole day. But I do recommend that you lay aside 15 minutes every day for Bible study. Now, this does not take in your devotional reading. This is 15 minutes apart from your devotional reading. You get up in the morning, and before breakfast, you read a portion of the Word of God, and you pray your own personal devotions in the presence of God. This does not come out of your 15 minutes. Your 15 minutes must be over and above your devotional life with God. So you allocate 15 minutes in the day. You say, just when? Well, you know, when I was a young fellow, I always had it early in the morning. I got up 15 minutes earlier or 20 minutes early and was necessary. And you know, it never did me any harm. I used to think it would. I used to think, "Oh man, I'll be worn out before noon today." But never did me any harm. I got up early. But now, although I'm up every morning at 7 o'clock, I find that I can study better later on in the day. Many a time when I've gone home from this class, I have not gone home to go to bed. I've gone home, something has been demanding an answer in my mind, and I've gone home to search and study for an hour and found it most profitable. There are some who find it easier to study first thing in the day, in the morning, when the mind is rested and fresh. Others find it's better to study at night when the house is quiet, when everybody else is in bed. I had a delightful time with beloved brother, Dr. Carl Armerdine. And on more than one occasion, now mind you, he was 88 years of age, and he was ministering along with me every occasion at the convention. And more than once I awoke in the night and I found the old man on his knees with his Bible, and it was no wonder to me that he warmed the hearts of God's people, because he had the fire burning sometimes in the middle of the night, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening. Choose your own hour of the day when best to study. Now, our schedule must provide time for several steps in the procedure of study. Supposing, now, this is only a supposition, I'm just laying this out. Supposing we devote 4 minutes to reading. We just read for 4 minutes. And that means when the 4 minutes have expired, you stop. Or you say, I'd like to finish the chapter. No, you don't. Not if you're going to adopt such a schedule as this. You read for 4 minutes, period. Then we take 4 minutes to analyze what we have read. I've read 6 verses. What did I read about in the first verse? What did I read about in the second verse? What did I read about in the third verse? What did I read about in the fourth verse, in the fifth verse, and the sixth verse? And so I am able to analyze the portion, and I know now what that portion's talking about. And then I take 3 minutes for reference work. Now, what do you mean by reference work? Well, that's where a chain reference Bible comes in. I've read my first verse over again, and I think, now, that's what it's talking about. And I notice that there are certain references to other parts of the Scriptures, so I immediately turn to see what those other parts of Scripture have to say about this particular point. I follow up the references. And thus, I learn what all the Word of God has to say about these particular things. And then I have 2 minutes. What do I do with those 2 minutes? I memorize the headings that I have written down. And you know, if you can memorize those headings, you can recall all that you've gained in that 15 minutes. I repeat, if you look over your little scribbler and you pick out the headings of those 6 verses and you memorize them, at another date later on, maybe when you're engaged in something else, memory will bring back those headings. And as you recall the headings, you'll recall the content of that passage of Scripture. Second reading. This is a very important thing. We should read carefully, only 8 or 10 verses, and make sure that we understand each word. Should we find words that we do not know, we must use our dictionary. We should then read the portion over more intently to grasp the idea. We should read it over the third time to discover the logic that unites these ideas together in proper sequence. I am not sure whether it was Graham Scroggie or not, but one of those men who has been such a blessing to the Church of God, he believed in reading a passage over 10 times before he made any attempt to understand what its content was. He used to read a whole epistle through once, twice, 10 times. Then he would go at it more intently than ever. As an example, let us take the first verse of the Epistle to the Ephesians. In this verse, there are 2 major concepts. Just open your Bible at the Epistle to the Ephesians. And there are two ideas in these opening verses. The first one is the author himself. There's a lot said about the author. And then about those to whom he addressed his epistle, the addressees. Now, the author, who was he? Well, you see, that's a simple question. It was Paul. What do we know about him? This is where reference work comes in. What do we know about this man, Paul? Well, we know this. At one time, he was the greatest persecutor of the Christian church. He wasted the church of God and sought to ruin it. And then he, who was the greatest persecutor of the church, became the greatest propagandist that the church has ever known. He's become the greatest missionary that the church has ever had. Now, what did he become officially? We know that he became a preacher. We know that God in his grace reached him. But what was he officially, we might say? Well, he was an apostle. How did he become an apostle? God's will. The will of a sovereign God made the apostle Paul what he was. Not only in grace did God save him, but he actually willed that he be a special envoy to the nations. How did he become an apostle? By the will of God. Well, what is an apostle? You say, I don't know. Then you've got your dictionary. And you pick your dictionary up and you find out that both in English and in a Bible dictionary, you'll discover that an apostle is a sent one. He's an envoy. He's been called and he's been sent on a special mission by the Lord. Now you've learned a great deal about the Apostle Paul, maybe some things that you didn't know before. Now, what about the addressees? What about those to whom the letter was sent? Who were they? They were saints, it says. The saints which are at Ephesus. Well, all right. What is a saint? And again, you resort to your dictionary. As your dictionary explains to you that a saint is a sanctified person or one who has been made holy. He's holy in the presence of God, and because he's been made holy in Christ, he seeks to live a holy life. Where is Ephesus? That's a good question. Just where is Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and it was the hub of a great work of God, a great work of grace. When Paul resided in Ephesus for 3 years and preached the gospel there, many were reached and saved, and churches throughout Asia Minor were formed. And the Lord took up 7 of those churches to give to us through them a panoramic view of the whole of church history. This simple analysis, if done diligently, will result in an increase of biblical knowledge. Through it, we may learn about conversion, the position and work of an apostle, the sovereignty of God, and the sainthood of all believers. Now, this was a very, very simple analysis of the first verse of Ephesians 1. I've just used it as an example. But it just demonstrates what can be done. You can take different passages of the Word of God. You can take whole epistles, and we're going to do that the last night we are together. We're going to work together and do a natural analysis of one of the epistles of the New Testament. As to memory work, we should certainly memorize the several points that we have covered, that we have on our scribbler pad. But now, there are a few study pointers that I think we should know. Things that we must apply in the study of the Word of God. The first thing is the law or the laws of grammar. The laws of grammar. It is well to pay attention to the laws of grammar in the reading of the Holy Scriptures. The Spirit of God can build a strong argument when it is necessary on the number of a noun. He does that in Galatians 3 and 16. Much help can be derived from watching the verb tenses, even in English, not to mention the original languages in which the Bible was written. Although our English translators, English translations were punctuated by men, the translators, this is helpful in spite of the fact that the system of punctuating the King James Version is obsolete. Nevertheless, it offers assistance. I think I have to raise a word of warning here, because I hear men that do not speak correctly as far as the English language is concerned, talking about the punctuation of our King James Version. Let me give you an example of this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I stop where the punctuation is and where I believe it should be. You see, in the Greek language, there are no punctuation marks. We have no commas, we have no semicolons, we have no colons, we have no periods in the Greek language. But you can't get along without these little marks in English. In the Greek, the position of the word in the sentence guides you in your construction and in your syntax, as it is called. But you may read and understand Greek without punctuation marks, but you can't read and understand English without punctuation marks. Now, granted, there have been mistakes made by our translators, as they have had to put in punctuation marks in their work of translation. But if you don't know English, if you're not acquainted with the laws of English grammar, don't go changing the punctuation marks of the King James Bible. Now, I hear some of my brethren quoting this verse in another way. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. You say, is there any difference? Well, really, there isn't. In the final analysis of things, there's no difference. But it's not true that forever he sat down on the right hand of God. That's not true. He arose, he stood to welcome home the proto-martyr Stephen. And in the book of the Revelation, repeatedly, you have him moving from place to place, from this throne to this other spot, so that it is really not true that he sat down forever. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Yes, thank God, forever. And then he sat down, after having accomplished that great work, he sat down on the right hand of God. So while it is permissible at times, and it should be carried out, the moving of some quotation marks. We just can't be too careless about this matter. So let us pay attention to the laws of grammar. The next thing, the law of first mention. The first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible, be it doctrine or topic, we have in that first mention the seed that eventually is developed throughout the Holy Scriptures. A mighty oak grows from a small acorn. So doctrine and topics grow from their first mention. Take, for example, the first mention of the conflict against Satan in Genesis 3 and 15. Notice what is here in Ember. The victor over Satan would arise from the very woman over whom he had had a victory. This victor who would administer a fatal blow to the serpent would be the seed of Eve, not of Adam. What a hint at the virgin birth of our Lord. Satan would cause the seed of the woman pain. He would bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus, would inflict upon Satan a fatal wound. He would bruise his head. You see, just in that little statement, what we have. What a lot we have in that little statement. We have in germ practically the whole story of the atonement. Then we have the law of full mention. Now, the law of full mention implies that somewhere in the Word of God, that which has been introduced in germ is fully developed. Take, for example, the matter of the resurrection. We have often thrilled to, I suppose, the very earliest triumphant note relative to the resurrection, Job 19. For Job antedates Moses probably by a few centuries. He could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though worms destroy this body, yet out of my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. The earliest mention of the resurrection doesn't say too much, does it? But when I look at 1 Corinthians 15, I have there about 57 verses, all speaking of the resurrection. That's a full explanation of the resurrection. So that what I have in first mention in Job 19, I have in full mention in 1 Corinthians 15. Then here is something that I wish I could get deep down in my own heart and mind, the law of context. So often we hear passages of Scripture, verses read, statements read, and they're just simply taken out of their context, and they are made to mean one thing out of the context, and that generally is not what it means in the context. The law of context, that we observe this law, is very important to our understanding of the Word of God. Words, phrases, statements, even concepts should be interpreted according to their immediate context. The same statement in two different contexts might mean two different things. Take the references in the New Testament to the deluge. The one is in Hebrews 11 and 7. Noah, out of fear, built an ark for the saving of his soul. And the other reference is 1 Peter 3, 20 to 21. In the first, the deluge is a means of death. It's a means of destruction. It's the penalty of human guilt. That's Hebrews 11 and 7. And out of fear of that penalty, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. But when you turn to 1 Peter 3, the deluge is there pictured as a means of salvation. So to understand these two passages, you have to examine them within their context. In the one, it means destruction and penalty and ruin. In the other, it means salvation and protection. And yet it's the same event, the deluge. I just mentioned that in an illustrative way to enforce upon your mind and mine again that we must study the Word of God within the context. And then we have another law. We speak of it as the law of comparison and contrast. And if you ever went to school, the basis of your education rested upon the law of comparison and contrast. Your teacher taught you by comparing something you knew with something you didn't know. Or she drew a contrast between something that you know and something that you did not know. We build our knowledge upon comparisons and contrast, and how true this is in the study of the Word of God. As an example of comparison, let us examine four different references to the love of God in the New Testament. The love of God in declaration, that's John 3 and 16. The love of God in demonstration, that is Romans 5. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in action, Ephesians 2 and 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together in Christ. Then we have the love of God in manifestation. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. You see, you're just building all the time. By this comparison, we learn how God in love sent his unique Son down from glory that men might become his sons, raised to glory. Now, what about the systems of Bible study? I'm going just to hurry over one or two of these. There is what we call the expository system of Bible study, and this I certainly can recommend. The expository study of the Scriptures. Such studies are to discover the basic meaning of a particular passage of Scripture. To do this, we employ all the rules that we have learned. We read and reread. We analyze. We determine the meaning of each term. Furthermore, we examine the context and compare or contrast the ideas in the passage with the same ideas in other passages of the Word of God. These mental efforts we continue until we are convinced that, as far as our knowledge is concerned, we have ascertained the meaning of the passage. This afternoon, I was at a little Bible study in Bethany Lodge. About a year ago, the administrator of the lodge phoned me and he said, "Mr. Gunn, we have a Bible study every Monday afternoon. When you are free on a Monday afternoon, would you mind coming in? We sure need help here." So I was there this afternoon for an hour. They have taken off into deep waters. They're going through the book of the Revelation. I'm afraid they're going to sink before they get very much farther. But at any rate, they got to the promise to the overcomer that his name would not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, A very beloved sister was quite disturbed by that verse. She thought that it taught the falling away doctrine. That if your name was in that book, it could be blotted out. And although I took her to chapter 13, where it speaks of all those whose names are not in the book of life, how they will bow before the beast and receive his mark in their forehead, simply because their names are not written in the book of life. So those who are not written in the book of life are not believers in the Lord, and those who are believers in the Lord. The Lord is just simply stating that they are eternally saved and their names will never, never be obliterated from that record of life. But she still had difficulties. No matter what we said, she still had difficulties because she was taking it out of its context altogether. She was taking it out of its context and putting her own meaning on it. And it was really disturbing her. So let us get back to the context now. That's what expository studies are. Then there is such a thing as doctrinal studies. And these are just so helpful. This little book is a doctrinal study, an intensive doctrinal study of so many of the doctrines of Holy Scripture. And then, let me just suggest, another very interesting line of study is biographical studies. And I sure enjoy that. Taking the life of some of these great men and examining that life and see how God led them step by step. And through how he led them, learn lessons in my own life, biographical studies. And there is such a thing as word studies, the study of individual words as they are repeated throughout the Holy Scriptures. In fact, we have quite a list here, but Brother Don, it's your time now.